So Father, we give you this time, we give you our hearts and our minds, pray that you would speak to us, that you would clarify questions, and by your Spirit you would cure those things that trouble us. So bless this time, give it to you. In your Son's name we pray, amen. We are doing a series on doubt. If you're new here or have been gone or visiting, last week was week number 4 in the series. We talked about truth. Truth as it relates to Scripture, truth as it relates to other religions, and truth as it finally relates to Jesus Christ. Now that's a good series. Those are good topics that I enjoy. Today, our topic is what I would call the three repercussions, supposed to be the three repercussions of rebellion, which are evil, suffering, and hell. Now, I know a bunch of you woke up this morning and you're like, I hope Matt preaches on hell. I'd really like a message on hell. Well, I'm going to help you. No, actually, I think because it's a tough, we're going to talk about Christmas instead. We're going to try to cover two of those topics. I don't think we get to suffering. I thought about trying to get to suffering, but it would have made parking between services really impractical. I think it would have led to evil, suffering, and for a few people, hell. So I pulled one of those out. We'll do suffering next week. So we're going to talk about evil and hell. Fun subjects. To begin with, I want to say this. This world, evil, suffering, hell, it's not the way God designed it. You want to know how God designed life? It's Genesis 1 and 2. There's this beauty, and there's this openness, and there's this unashamedness, and there's this tranquility. That's the way God designed it. Genesis chapter 3, there's something that happens there, you know what it is, and it changes earth. In fact, Romans, you can read Romans chapter 8, right around verses 18 through 26, where it says that earth right now is in bondage, it's corrupt, it's vain, and it is groaning and travailing in expectation for some kind of event that's out there that's going to happen. What's that event? It's the return of Jesus Christ, the rightful ruler of earth. Right now, earth is in escrow, and Satan, the Bible teaches, is running the place. So because of that, earth is groaning and travailing, saying it's not right. I can't wait till things get set right. So know that when we talk about these subjects. So, evil. Let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 18. I'll read the rest of that chapter, 18 through 32. It says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, verse 21, when they knew God, and everybody knows there's a God, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, and even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also have pleasure in them that do them. Now that is a happy section of scripture, isn't it? Rejoice! Praise God! I am uplifted. Amen. Let's go home. This is, to me, a litany of what takes place in a life or in a society or in earth. You just see this descending from true understanding of God to changing him into idolatry to just this complete giving over to this list of evil. Now, when it comes to evil, here's the problem believers face. This is the dilemma for the believer. You have God, whom the Bible says, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. And he created everything that we see, everything. So you've got this all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing creator God, and you would think creation should reflect the creator, right? His characteristics should be stamped into what he created. All-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing. So the problem is this. There appears to be this glitch in creation, right? I call the glitch evil. And you see it in humans. There is this evil. Now, there are those that will argue, and there are religions that say evil doesn't exist. It's an illusion. I have a hard time with that. I have a hard time when I read about this summer, a guy on a Greyhound bus, sleeping, napping, up there in Canada, when the guy next to him pulls out his Rambo knife and decapitates him. I have a hard time saying evil's an illusion when it acts so physical like that. Which is a little ironic in that, because Greyhound, if you know the situation, had just begun a month earlier an ad campaign to get more people to ride their buses. And it was this. It was a big picture on a billboard of a man kicking back in his seat, eyes closed, loving life. And then underneath there was the caption that read this. There is a reason why nobody has ever heard of, quote, bus rage. They canceled that billboard real quick. So people say evil's an illusion. To those people, I say this. Do you ever go outside? Or do you stay in your house? Have you ever read a newspaper? Because if I do either of those activities, I see evil. And not an illusion, it's physical, it's real. So here's the dilemma for a Christian. You've got evil. You've got an all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And so the question is, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, isn't he then responsible for evil? If he knows everything that's going to happen and he has the power to change it or divert it, then isn't he responsible for the evil we see? Now, when I say evil, or when I say responsible, what I mean by that is he's the source of it. Isn't he, because of his all-powerful nature and all-knowing nature, isn't he then responsible for evil? And so then when you try to put God together, things don't match. If he's all-loving, why in the world doesn't he stop the evil? If he's all-powerful, doesn't he have the strength to stop it? So one of those things can't be true, can they? Or we wouldn't have the world that we have right now with evil in it. That's the dilemma. How can God be all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, and allow there to be evil? Isn't he responsible? Isn't he the source of evil? That's the question. That's the dilemma about evil. Here's how you answer it. First, you got to answer, what is evil? What is it? Is it a being? And there are some religions, some in Christian circles, that say evil is a being. It's physical. If that's true, then God is the source of evil. Because Colossians 1:16 says, Jesus made everything in heaven and on earth, everything seen, unseen, principalities and powers. He created it all. So if evil is physical, then absolutely God is the source of evil. So what is evil then? Let me give you a story out of the Bible that maybe will help clarify what evil is. It's a story of the life of John the Baptist. I admire him a lot. Because John the Baptist, to me, was a sold out individual for God. He is told, John, I want you to go be a homeless prophet living in the desert. And John's like, okay, done. And the guy says, well, there's another thing. When you're a homeless prophet, I want you to only wear camel's hair. Okay, I can do that. And then there's one more thing, John. When you're out there, you're not going to be eating filet mignon. You will be eating grasshoppers and crickets. And I can see John going, what? Yuck. But God says, you can dip them in honey. Cool, done deal. And so he goes and he does it. Now that's a level of dedication I don't have. If God says that to me, I'm going to pull a Jonah on him and be like, no thanks, I'm out of here. Or I'm going to pull an Adam on him. If you know Adam, he blamed his wife for all his problems. I'm going to be like, listen, God, I'm totally down with camping and camel's hair and crickets, but my wife, she just won't go for it. I'm sorry. I'm game. I'll do it. But my wife, she just couldn't handle it, so I can't do it, God. I'm going to pull one of those. Not John the Baptist. I'll do it. I'm there. On top of that, he stands for what is right. Herod, the king of Israel, takes Philip, his brother's wife, takes her. And so John the Baptist is like, that is wrong. The book of Leviticus says, that is wrong, Herod. He marches into Herod's palace and says, Herod, what you are doing is evil. You should not have taken your brother's wife. He stands against evil. He is sold out for the Lord. You know what his reward is for all that? He's thrown into prison underneath Herod's palace. And on Herod's birthday, this story is found in about Matthew 14. On Herod's birthday, Herod's stepdaughter slash niece, she's the same person, which is weird unless you're from like, you know, West Virginia or something. That's weird. All right? She starts to dance for him, which is even weirder. She starts to dance for him at his birthday, and he is so taken with this little 12-year-old belly dancer that he says, ooh, girl, I will give you anything you want. And so that little girl confides in her mom, and her mom tells her what to get. And a minute later, the prison doors where John the Baptist has been rotting are flung open, and John the Baptist is jerked out of that prison, taken upstairs to that palace, slammed onto the ground as he looks around and sees Herod eyeing this 12-year-old girl. A man with an axe comes out, slices off his head, puts it on a platter, hands it to that girl, and says, here's what you asked for. Is that evil? I'm going to say that's evil. I'm going to say that's evil. So what in that story is evil? Was it the sword? Was it the axe that cut off John the Baptist's head that was evil? The same axe that the next day could be used to chop up wood, to cook food, or to warm a family? No. The axe is morally neutral. Just like a gun is morally neutral, just like a sword is morally neutral. What is evil in there? Here's what's evil. Evil is the will, the choice, the intent, the very movement of the soul that makes a decision to bring evil into existence. That is what is evil. It's inside of here. It's that decision to bring evil into the world. That's where it starts. It's the vengeance in the girl's mom against John the Baptist. It's the fear that consumed Herod, where he was afraid to say no to a 12-year-old girl, even though he knew what he was doing was wrong. That's where evil. Evil is inside of us. It's a decision. Isaiah 59:4 puts it like this. Great verse. In that section, it's talking about wickedness and the way wickedness works. In Isaiah 59:4, at the end of that verse, it says this. And this is a real literal translation of what it says there. It says this. We get, when talking about how wickedness works, we get pregnant with evil and we bring forth sin babies. I love that verse. Just as a parent, I think every parent should memorize that verse, totally out of context, so that when your kids do something, you're like, ah, sin, baby. I understand. I'm thinking about the next time I dedicate a child. Behold the sin baby. I might get in trouble for that. But in context, what it's saying is this. Evil, wickedness, starts in the heart. It's a movement of the soul, and then it is brought into the physical existence by our actions. And that is, if you look at the Bible, that is why the Bible is not so concerned with the outward action. Not so concerned with that. The Bible, rather, is concerned with the movement and the intent of the soul that can allow me or you to carry out that activity. That's why Psalm 51, which is a psalm of confession by David after he has murdered and committed adultery. In that psalm, he says this in verse 6, God, you desire truth in my inward parts. What you desire, you're not so concerned with the actions, but rather the start of it, where it got conceived, the inner part of me. That's what you're concerned with. So then he prays in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Root out the motive that would allow me to carry out that kind of action. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, you haven't committed adultery. That's wonderful. But if you have looked with your eyes upon a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You haven't murdered your neighbor? Perfect. But if you've been angry with your brother without a cause, you've already murdered them in your heart. Jesus says, it starts here. It's conceived. Evil is conceived. It's a decision. It's a movement of the soul that then bursts something into the physical world. That's what evil is. So that's why the Bible teaches you need something radical to happen to you. It's not controlling your actions. Rather, it's rooting out the deep, dark stuff of our hearts. And so that process is called salvation. And then it goes to the rest of our life called sanctification. A work that God's Spirit can do. Create in me a clean heart. I can't do it. Renew a right spirit within me. You've got to do that for me. So evil is not created. Evil is this decision by an individual that gets translated then into the physical world. That's where evil starts. It's conceived in the heart. Isaiah 59, verse 4. So then that brings up this question. Why doesn't God just eliminate evil? All right, so he didn't create it. It's a movement of the soul. Why doesn't he just eliminate evil, though? If he's all powerful, well, why doesn't he just get rid of it all? There are two things I want to mention on this. Both of them stem from what the Bible calls free will. Free will is the ability that you and I have to decide to sin, to decide to live for self, or to decide to live for our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's free will. So why doesn't God just eliminate evil? Number one is this. True love demands a choice. If you want true love for somebody, then they've got to choose it, right? Guys, we all know this. When you were dating or whatever before you got married, our wives, our girlfriends at that time, they had options. Many of us, we didn't have any options. It was going to be her or it's camping, camel's hair, and crickets. So we had no choice. But when our wives, our girlfriends chose us, they had all these other options, then we knew they love us. She could have chose somebody else. She chose me. She loves me. Well, the same thing happened with me and my wife. Many of you know I got engaged to my wife. And then right after that, I left to a country called Vanuatu and taught the Bible there. When I was in Vanuatu, it was very tough for me because I'm leaving behind my fiance, and she is beautiful. And she had options. I didn't. So she had options. So it was very tough for me. And so I would make sure every Friday I would travel the 15 miles into town. I would hitchhike, do whatever's necessary, get into town, and I would call her to check up on her. I mean, ask her how she's doing. And during one of those phone calls, she tells me this. A guy I know in town here had seen her and had asked her out to the movies. And I was steamed. It's like, what? You tell him, I've been working out over here in Vanuatu, okay? You tell him that. I'm huge now. You tell them I have changed over here. You tell them this. You tell them I shave every single day. That's how radical it's changed me over here. All right? You tell them that. I say, if none of that works, you tell him I am studying voodoo and I will hex him from here. But I didn't say any of that. Because she said, I just told him, get lost. I love Matt. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm not going to the movies with you. But even after all that, that guy had the nerve to still give her his phone number. So I'm like, give it to me. I'm calling him right now. I got a date for you. It's November 1st. I walk off that plane. Meet me there. That's a watershed moment for me, though. My wife chose me. Out of the options that she had, she said, I choose you. And because she chose me, with all of her options, I know that she loves me. God says the same thing about you and me. I'm going to give you an option. You have free will because I want you to love me. See, Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? What's the number one commandment? What was his answer? Love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. God wants us to love him. And in order for there to be true love from us, we had to have a choice, a viable choice. Or it's forced love, which is no different than rape. So God, number one, the reason why we have free will, the reason why we can choose is because God says, I want true love. Well, then people will say this to me. Why can't God just stop the really evil stuff? Just the really bad stuff. Why can't he do that? Give us lighter choices. Here's what you got to know. There are no degrees to evil with God. Understand that. He is holy, perfect, pure. To God, there isn't degrees of holiness. It is 100% or it's fail. It's perfect or it's fail. It's everything, you obey everything, not one sin. It's you obey everything or you're a sinner, period. Saint or an ain't, that is it. There are no degrees. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this, if you've broken one of the commandments, you've broken them all. They're like links in a chain. God is holy and perfect. We think of degrees, like that's a bad sin, but I just a little white lie, that doesn't matter. God's like, it's all sin. All of it. It's all evil to me because I am holy and perfect. There's no degrees to God. But let's take a scenario. Let's say God loses what is known as his long-suffering. It's one of his characteristics. And he begins to punish evil the moment it begins. So it doesn't allow evil to be birthed. He takes it out. Let's say God does that. What's going to happen to you and me? Let me give you a scenario. The Bible says this. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If you commit adultery, the punishment, death. Jesus, in the New Testament, defines adultery like this. It's not the physical act. Jesus says it's the conceiving in your soul. If you've looked upon a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. So you've got the penalty for adultery, death. Jesus' definition of adultery is just lusting after a woman. Take those two things and put them together for a moment. What happens to us guys? You lust after one woman, you're dead. How many guys make it through this service right now? How many of us? Girl gets up, walks to the bathroom. Guys are falling like dominoes. Ah! Right? I'll know who's paying attention if I'm still alive. Right? It doesn't work out. There are no degrees with God. He is holy. He is pure. There's no degrees. Evil is evil, period. We think it's little evil, big evil. God says it's all evil. It doesn't work out. So here's the question when it comes to evil. Since God gave us this thing called free will, which gives us the opportunity to choose good and to choose love and to choose him, with that choice, he also granted to us the possibility that we would choose evil and self and sin. So evil was not introduced by God. It was introduced by his creation because he bestowed on us this thing called free will. And here's what I believe God reasons. And it's always dangerous when you say God reasons something. So give me grace on this. This is what I believe God reasoned. He reasoned it is better to have creatures that freely choose to love and to obey him because they want to, rather than having a bunch of robots that are programmed to do it. I believe that's what God reasoned. I want you to choose me. I want you to get to know me. I want you to understand my love and my grace and my mercy and my long suffering, and I want that to woo you where you love me. So is God the source of evil? No. The moment he granted to angels and to humans, the only two, the moment he granted to us free will, it opened up the possibility that there would be evil, and evil was chosen by some. So evil was introduced by you, by me, by Adam, by Satan, not by God, because it's a movement of the soul. It's not created. So evil comes from us, really. But I believe God desires us to be more than instinctive animals. Animals are, everything's based on instinct. They act out of instinct. We're not animals. God has bestowed on us this dignity that only we have, the free will to choose to do what's right or to choose to do what's wrong. So that's my answer to evil. I know there's a bunch more questions on evil. There's a great book. I'll recommend it. We have a resource page right now on our website. This book, it's The Handbook of Apologetics. It's by Kreeft and Tosselli. It is a phenomenal encyclopedia of questions when it comes to evil and stuff like that. So if you have those more questions on evil, I know there are, let me recommend that book. Next item is hell. There's two things I want to say on it, but let me make one clarification on hell. Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, he says hell was created for the devil and for demons. It was not created for you and me. People are not created to go to hell. There are certain kind of folks that will say, because you're not predestined, you are just kindling for the fires of hell. I disagree with that. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, it's not God's desire that any should perish, but his desire is that all should repent. 1 Timothy 2:4, the Bible says there, God wants everyone to be saved. God's desire is everyone should be saved. So know that hell was not created for you and me. It was created for the devil and his messengers. So, two questions I want to talk about. What is hell and why is it necessary? First, what is hell? When you look at the Bible and you try to piece together what hell is, what you see is there's lots of analogies. You have the analogy of fire. You have weeping and gnashing of teeth. You have outer darkness. You have a bottomless pit. You have all these analogies, and when you try to put it together in your mind, it's hard to figure out, what is hell? That's a hard one to piece together. How does that work? And so some people will get this mistaken idea that hell is like a giant Milwaukee's Best commercial, you know? A bunch of your buddies drinking some beer around a big giant fire. I don't mind going to hell, man. All my friends will be there. That's not going to be hell. Hell is not a giant Milwaukee's Best commercial. The best way to think of hell, I believe, it's helped me, is to think about what it is not. What is absence from hell? Hell is the absence of light. Hell is the absence of joy. Hell is the absence of love. Hell is the absence of order. Hell is the absence of a firm foundation. It's this chaotic, confused place. It's a place you do not want to visit. Period. Regardless of what CNN founder Ted Turner likes to say. He has this little saying he likes to say every once in a while about heaven and hell. He says this, and I quote, heaven is perfect and boring. Who would want to go there? Me? I'll go. Thanks, Ted. He says this, hell is a mess. It will give us a chance to improve it. A note to Ted, I don't think hell comes with a tenant improvement clause in it. And you're kind of stuck with the way it is. So what's hell then? What is hell? This is how I define hell. Hell is what you get without God. It's the place that you get if you pull all the characteristics of God out of this world. His love, his mercy, his light, his firmness, his order. If you pull everything that is God out, what you end up with is hell. So hell is the absence of the characteristics of God. That is hell. C.S. Lewis has a book called The Great Divorce. It's and this sounds crazy. He handles hell in a fun way. And what it is there are these two places. One is called the Shadowlands, and the other one is called the Heaven. And there's a bus that makes a trip from the Shadowlands up to heaven. The Shadowlands would be what we call hell, obviously. Heaven is heaven. And on this bus trip, there are these folks on this bus that have these conversations why they're not going to get off the bus in heaven. A la Ted Turner, I want to go home and remodel hell. All these dumb reasons why they don't want heaven. And in that book, he says some things that to me are fascinating. He says, number one, hell is this. Hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. It's the greatest monument to human freedom. I don't want God. I'm going to do what I want. Forget it. I'm not submitting. God says, fine. Do what you want. Have your way. And he says there will eventually be only two kinds of people that are left. And the two kinds of people are this. The first group of people are the ones that say to God in submission, thy will be done. I submit to you. Thy will be done. And the second group of people are those that will say, or those that God will say to them, thy will be done. All right. You want it? Fine. That's what you get. Thy will be done. And I believe if you look at Romans chapter 1, you see that being spelled out. There's a group of people that God really says, thy will be done. Look with me, if you would, at verse 21 first. Verse 21 says, because when they knew God, everybody knows God, they did what? They did not glorify him. They were not thankful, but they became vain and dark, and they changed who God is into their own little images so they could do whatever they want. Their own will. So now look at what God's response is to people that are doing that. Look at verse 24. Wherefore, which means because of what we just said, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. God says, do what you want. And notice God doesn't put evil into their hearts. It's already in there. God says, fine, do what's already in your heart. That uncleanness that's in there, do whatever you want. He gives them over to it. And then they continue, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And then verse 26, for this cause, for what cause? They're changing the truth of God. And so for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. Just sick, gross, disgusting things. God says, go ahead. And then verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The last thing that goes is their mind. It becomes empty of sanity and judgment and becomes filled with wickedness and evil. It's God giving people what they ask for. God giving them up. Now on earth right now, this giving up of God, he gave them up to the lust of their hearts, gave them up to vile affections, gave them up to an empty, without judgment kind of mind. Right now, that giving up serves a purpose. Normally, God's relationship between man and evil is to stand between evil and to withhold evil. You can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says that God stands behind and withstands evil on our behalf. That's why the world has not crumbled into Mad Max kind of stuff. It's because God, he's withstanding evil to this day. Look at the book of Job. You see God constantly holding Satan on a leash. Satan wants to go further and further and more brutal evil, and it's God holding Satan on a leash. That's the normal way God responds to evil for us. But there comes a point where people say, I want it, I want it, I want it, that God says, fine, have the evil. Experience it to its full Mad Max kind of repercussions. And the purpose of God giving people over to that is so that you hit the bottom and it's so dark, you say, I want light. I don't like this. This stinks. God, save me. It's to bring us to repentance. So that's what this giving over. It's like this. This is how I explain it to people. When I was about 9 years old, lived at 717 8th Street, right over by the high school. Had a kind of a little pack of 8-year-olds, 9-year-olds that I ran with. One of us found a can of chew. High schooler must have dropped it out of his pocket, something. He found this can of chew and was like, ooh. You take a bunch of 8-, 9-year-old boys and a can of chew, you know there's only one thing that's going to happen. Let's try some of that. And so we did. Disgusting, spit it out. Well, one of the boys, his dad found out about it. He grabbed that boy. He marched him down to that little corner market there on 7th Street, bought a can of Copenhagen, which is like the worst chew possible, started stuffing it in the kid's mouth. You want to chew? Chew. Made that kid chew the whole can till he was barfing his guts out. And you know what? That kid never chewed again. He would smell chew and be like, oh, God, get it away, please. Oh. It was, you want to chew? Fine, chew. That's what God's saying here. You want that sin? Go ahead. Experience it to the fullest. Realize the corruption and the destruction it will bring to your life so that you'll repent. But there are some people that are going to refuse to repent, even with God giving them over, even with these three stages. There's some people that are just going to be like, forget it. I'm not repenting. I like this. And so what happens to that person is this. All that is left of that person is they are a sin container. They exist for one purpose, to fulfill that sin. That's all they do. It's a sad, sad state. People that are wrecked by drugs, they exist for one purpose, to seek that drug. People that are wrecked by pride, self-righteousness, arrogance, whatever it is, at the end, if they don't repent, all they are is a container for that sin. It's consumed them. There's nothing left of them. They exist to fulfill the sin. And for them, heaven would be hell. They don't want to go to heaven. Let me give you an example. There are some people that are very prejudiced. They just don't like people from different ethnic groups. Can't stand them. Tell jokes about them in the locker room, whatever. The book of Revelation says this about heaven, chapter 5. It says in heaven, there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every color, every nation. Heaven is going to be full of people from every ethnic group. So a person that is filled with prejudice and hates other ethnic groups, for him, heaven would be hell. I don't want to be here. I don't want to spend eternity with all these people. Heaven would be hell for that person. They'd rather be alone in utter darkness by themselves. C.S. Lewis says this in that book. He says, this is what happens. He says, it's not a question of God sending us to hell. Rather, in each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. That's hell. It's Romans chapter 1. There is something, unless you allow God to dig in there and root out that evil, it will finally consume you, and you want nothing to do with heaven. You'll never get off the bus. You'll want to stay in the shadowlands in hell. There's something that's growing in every one of us. Unless it's nipped in the bud, it will become hell. So what is hell? Hell is the absence of everything that's God. And there are people that say, I don't want God. I want nothing to do with him. And for them, heaven would be hell. And so God says to them, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Secondly, why is hell necessary? There was a philosopher about 100 years ago. His name is Nietzsche. That might ring a bell with you. He's very famous for this saying, God is dead. Have you heard that? People have shirts of it. He's a very famous philosopher. What's classic about that, he's known for God is dead. A couple years after he died, someone in the New York subway system decided to write, you know, kind of an anthem to Nietzsche. And so they wrote on the wall there in the subway, God is dead, signed Nietzsche. Well, the next morning, someone added another line to that, and it said this, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. So, Nietzsche said this. He said, there is no God, and there is no hell. All there is here and now, and that's all that matters. And he said this, once the world wakes up to this, and if you looked at philosophers in the 18th, well, really, the 18th through the early 20th century, they believe, you know what, religion's going to be gone in 10 years after I'm gone. There'll be no Bibles, nothing. Well, they're wrong. So he says, once this is adopted, once people realize there's no God and there's no hell, he said this, the next 200 years will be the most war-torn years in human history because of what he calls the lust to dominate. He says it's the same lust that causes a lion to chase down an antelope and to kill and eat it. The lust to dominate. And he said this, in the coming 200 years, there are going to be superior humans. He called them the Übermensch, the upper man. There are going to be these superior humans that will eliminate inferior humans with no compassion, no decency, and no mercy, and we must not stop them because that would be like telling the lion to stop acting like a lion. No heaven, no hell, no God. All that's right is might. If you're superior, you eliminate those that are inferior. That's Nietzsche. So he says, if there is no hell, then people are going to start acting like it right here and now. There's another guy. He's a guy that's alive right now. His name is Miroslav Volf. He's a man that saw the ethnic cleansings in the Balkans in the 1990s. Remember that? With a guy named Slobodan Milosevic, where these just mobs of his men would go through, and if you were a certain ethnic group, you were dead. They just killed you. So he witnessed those atrocities. He now is a kind of philosopher / theologian at Harvard. Bright guy. He started to write about what he saw there and the reason why it took place, and he writes this. When it comes to hell, when it comes to the idea of hell, he states this. The violence there in the Balkans was fueled not by a belief in divine judgment, but a lack of it. Slobodan Milosevic and that regime was atheistic. There's no God. There's no hell. So we can do whatever we want right now. And he goes on to argue, he says, an understanding that there's a hell, that there will be divine judgment, produces less violence in the world and more peace. And he gives this example that was very helpful for me. He says this, suppose there's a young man that he sees his family murdered. And you need to go over and talk this young man out of taking vengeance against those that murdered his family. What are you going to do? Are you going to say to him, hey, violence never solves anything? That kid's going to say, whatever. They poked out one of my eyes. I'm poking out two of their eyes. He says, the only thing you can offer to that young man is this. There's a God that's all powerful, and he knows everything that happened, and he will make things right. That's the only way you can tell that young man not to go get vengeance. Because there's going to be divine judgment against evildoers. There will. In fact, he goes to say, you cannot have true forgiveness without there being a God, a divine judgment. You cannot. You can only forgive somebody if you realize God's going to make this right. It's not up to me to make it right. God will make it right, so I'm going to forgive him. He says, you can only do that. So here's why hell is necessary. You do away with hell. You do away with a place called hell, and you make this place right now hell. That's the honest truth. Look at the history of the last 100 years. You have these mass murderers in the 20th century. Stalin, probably upwards of 50 million people he murdered in Russia. Mao, probably upwards of 100 million people there in China. Pol Pot, 1/4 of the population of Cambodia butchered. Adolf Hitler. You know what's the common denominator between all of those men? Atheistic, no God, no hell. We're the strongest humans, we're the lions, and we'll do whatever we want. Why is hell necessary? Because the only way you can have peace, the only way you can have forgiveness, if you realize there's a God that'll take care of this. One final verse I want to mention to you on this one. Flip over to Romans chapter 12, because I think it makes it very clear there. This idea. It's verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, verse 20, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The only way we can ever do verse 20 is to understand verse 19. The only way I can feed my enemy, clothe my enemy, love my enemy is if I understand verse 19. That's why Paul says in verse 20, therefore. Whenever you see therefore, it's saying because of what I just said, you're now enabled to. What did he just say? Verse 20 or verse 19. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay. The only way you and I can truly forgive and truly say, you know what, it's out of my hands, I'm going to trust God, is if you realize God is just. He is going to do what is right to that person, to that individual, to that country, to whatever. And so I'm trusting him to make it right. And now I can choose to forgive and feed and love and clothe because I trust God. He's going to make it right. That's why hell is necessary. It's absolutely necessary. And I know these are tough things to talk about. This is not one. If there's one I was going to try to put off till the very end, it would have been this one. Evil and hell. Not fun. And I know there's more questions on this. I've talked after service to people that have more questions. We had a bunch of questions last night. Some of them brutal for me. But here's what it boils down to. On a lot of this stuff. What it boils down to, at some point, you just got to realize, God knows what he's doing. We can have questions about hell and about evil, but what it boils down to, when you look at it and when you search it, what you find is, God knew what he was doing. He didn't just be like, Adam, you ate that apple? Oh, Jesus, what are we going to do? I don't know. Maybe I should die. Good idea. No. This was planned out. It was understood. God has thought it out, if I could say that. And what you find is, it's right. It works. This is the only system that works. Only system that makes sense. And so at some point in the life of a believer, you have to come to this conclusion, I'm convinced, where you just say, God, you knew it was right. I'm going to look through a glass darkly. I'm going to see in part right now, 1 Corinthians 13. And so I'm just trusting you. I've got to now just trust you. You knew what you were doing, and I trust you. The psalmist says this. God is in heaven, and he does whatever he wants. Now that's a striking verse. And if you read commentators on it, they try to soften it. Well, what it really means in the Hebrew is you know, God's going to do things that are really good for us and for you. No, what it really means in the Hebrew is God is in heaven, and he's going to do what he wants. That's what it means. The good news is God is long-suffering and merciful and kind and loving and compassionate, and he always does what's right. That's the good news. But God is still God, and he's in heaven, and he does what he wants. So at some point in the life of a believer, you got to realize your thoughts are above my thoughts. I'm seeing through a glass darkly, but I've seen enough of you in that reflection that I like what I see, and so now I'm submitting in the other areas of my life that I may not understand till I get to heaven. And so the doubt series, we're just about done with it, but I know I can't answer every question. And at some point, you just got to say, I've seen enough. I've seen the reflection, and I like it, and I submit to it. So Father, I thank you for this time we've had together. And I know these are tough, difficult subjects. But I pray that we would have seen enough of your light, enough of your reflection, that we would be those that say, thy will be done, in submission to your love and to your goodness. Bless this crew, Lord. Bless this group. Use them for your kingdom. Answer their questions, Lord. May they have a quest for you. May they, Lord, go from this place able to keep that first commandment to a little bit better degree, to love you with all of their heart, all their mind, and all their soul. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.